Right. Amen. You know, you got to understand my heart. I'm not making any disparaging comments about other people's reasons for being here or not being here. I think about the Super Bowl, and I'm not being critical or anything like that. But I do think about, and especially with this that I was preparing and studying for tonight, it goes hand in hand with a parable that Jesus told. I think about the wise and the foolish virgins. And that was just really on my heart tonight. I think about, do we want to be found savoring Christ? Do we want to be found feeding on Christ? Or do we want to be found unprepared? I want you to turn to Revelation, the first chapter. I ask you to bear with me tonight because I don't know what the Lord will desire to lift out tonight, because this is a teaching more so than preaching. And I don't know, I know that tonight I'm going to be laying a foundation, giving you some background. And I don't want it to just be academic, because certainly we're going to see the glory of Christ revealed in this first chapter. And we won't necessarily be through with this first chapter tonight. Revelation chapter 1. You know, there's just, and please, there's nothing spiritual about what I'm about to say. There's just something about your Bible. I have a notebook that where I print it out, I have the scripture printed in it. And I have notes and everything. And every time I've ever done this, and I've done it many times when I've decided I was going to do a study or something, and so I print the scripture out, and I get up here to preach, and I just can't just read it from that. I don't know why. You know, it's like, okay, let's open our Bibles. If you're going to open yours, I'm going to open mine. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, praise God, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, do you believe tonight that he is? Do you believe that he was? Then you must believe that he is to come. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there. We're going to pray. We'll pick up there again in a few minutes. And Lord, I come before you, Lord, even to open the pages of this word, and especially this revelation where you revealed yourself to John and therefore to the churches. Humbling and awe-inspiring thing. And yet, Lord, I don't believe that we tremble as we should at your word. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to approach this with reverence. And yet knowing that you say, come with open arms. And that we say to you, come, Lord Jesus. I ask God for your anointing to teach. I pray that in the weeks ahead in this study, Lord, that you would unfold for us the revelation of Christ, the revelation of your church, the revelation of your history, which was and is to come. We pray for your blessing on this time together. Reveal what you desire, and may the Lamb of God be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I just want to give you some background as we enter into this. John, and I know that I'm speaking to those who are students of the Word tonight, But you've got to at least see the picture as we begin this study. You have to understand the circumstances and what is taking place. You have to understand a unique time in history. And you're going to see in the weeks ahead as we go through this that there is a cycle. We're not going to get to the seven churches. Well, we will get to them, but we're not going to begin one by one tonight with the seven churches. We'll look at sort of an overview. But you'll find that there is a cycle of history, a long cycle. You'll find that John lives in a time, and I will come back to this at the end of the night tonight, but John is writing at a time when great tribulation has just begun, but is not full-blown yet, as it will be. And he is writing to the churches and to the church. He is writing a word, a fuller revelation of Christ than has been received to that time, that's going to reveal a conquering Christ who is Lord over all of history, to give the church hope and strength in the midst of the great tribulation which is about to come upon them, under Domitian, and under which had already begun, and under various Roman emperors. They're facing incredible torture and suffering, and John is speaking. You're going to see, if we continue beyond the letters, you'll see symbolism in the book of Revelation that, and don't get scared here, I'm not going to tell you that it's not for today, because it is, but you're going to see so many people try to camp out in one interpretation or another, and I believe the Lord just set me free from that years ago with the book of Revelation. It's like different groups have all these different interpretations as to when it was fulfilled or when it hasn't been fulfilled, and as you're going to see even in the letters to the seven churches, it has been fulfilled and yet it's not fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled again. And this cycle is that the church in the time of John is about to go under intense persecution, such as the world had never seen to that time. And John is speaking, or Christ is speaking to John, this word to the churches to comfort them, to give them hope and to strengthen them for this time of the Antichrist, which was coming and had come upon them. But we're going to find that the church at Ephesus, the very first letter, that church is falling away. That church has lost its first love. And most of you are familiar with this, that if you want to call us this, the Laodicean church, the last of the seven churches, is also falling away and has compromised with the world. There's a little difference between the two, and yet both of them are falling away, and there is an Antichrist coming. And so you're going to see that what was written for the churches in John's time, because there was the Antichrist on the scene, and there was suffering, and there was great tribulation coming, now we come full circle as we come. If you've not ever heard this before, you'll understand this as we get into it. When we come to the church of Laodicea, we are entering into the same thing again. And the Lord is preparing us in the end times through this revelation of Jesus Christ for the things that are to come. John is the apostle who is called the beloved apostle, the one that leaned on Jesus' breast, the one that was part of that inner circle of three disciples that went up on the mountain during the when Jesus was transfigured before them. John outlives all of the other apostles. They are martyred for Christ. They suffer incredible cruelty and torture and death. And yet, John finds himself exiled under the rule of Domitian, exiled to the island of Patmos. Now I want you to picture this island for a few minutes. If you were to go there today, it's an island in Greece. It's a small island. It's about 34 square miles, which is not very big at all. It's hilly. In the time of Christ, there had been a population that had lived there in the past. As early as 500 years before Christ, there were pagans who lived there. As early as 2 years before the birth of Christ, there was a great temple built there to the goddess Diana, and the people worshiped Diana there. But during that time, it was coming under Roman rule, and it began to diminish. The population began to diminish. It began to fade away as far as a place to live, and it was pretty much abandoned. And then the Romans came in, and they decided they would take it and they would make it like a prison. They would make it a place of exile or a place of banishment for political prisoners or for religious troublemakers or for criminals. And so John was labeled as a troublemaker in the empire for preaching the gospel of Christ. Tradition says that he was placed in a vat of boiling oil and that he miraculously survived. We don't know if that's true or not, but nevertheless, he's the only apostle who wasn't martyred, who wasn't put to death by the sword or arrows or sawn in two or crucified as the others were. And so John is exiled. Interestingly enough, he's exiled to Patmos for a period of years, and then at some time he's released, history says, and he goes back to Ephesus, his home church, and he pastors there. He serves in the church at Ephesus until the day that he dies. Now, in this beginning, I want you to look at the first verse again. And I'm not trying to split hairs or anything, but it's not the book of Revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, we grew up calling it Revelations, and it just has this far-off sound. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He had already been revealed in his incarnation as he walked it out on earth, and three of the Gospels had been written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written their history of Jesus, and so there was the revelation of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the gospel, everything that was needed for life. John, by the time that we enter into this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's already written the fourth gospel, which if you go back and look, you'll see that the book of John, or the letter, the gospel of John, it answers things and it shows a different view of Christ than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It shows his incredible Godhead, his deity, the deity of Christ, more so than any of the other gospels. And so, the fourth gospel has already been written, so we've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we have John's story of the life of Christ. And then in the back of your Bibles, you have, don't turn back, but the first, second, and third John, little letters that John wrote, these had already been penned by this time. And this is approximately 95 or 96 A.D., when John is exiled on this island. And he receives this revelation. Now, I want you again to get this picture in your mind. Now, here is this great man of God. Here is one who has walked with him. Here is one who has helped in the planting of churches. Here is one who has been in apostolic authority over the infant church as it has grown. Here is one who has seen the miracles of Christ and who has seen the miracles at the hands of the apostles and others who walked in great faith in the early church. And here is this man now, all alone, except for a bunch of other criminals, on an island. If you go there today, there's a cave that's called the Cave of the Revelation, which is very likely because there aren't many places on the island where you could get out of the weather, where you could find shelter. So it's very possible that John lived in that cave as Christ revealed to him this revelation and as he penned these words. Now, I don't know how much we can cover tonight, but I want you, I'm not going to try to say it again probably, but I want you as we go through this and we see these seven churches and these seven letters, not to mention the rest of the book, but as we see these seven churches and the letters that he wrote and we see the intricacy of how this thing is woven together and the revelation of Christ in it and what he's saying and what's taking place, it is just another testimony to the supernatural power of the Word of God, that it's not an ordinary book. I just try to imagine this man sitting in horrible conditions on this desert island and writing to the churches and writing these things. Now, you've got to remember, why is some of the symbolism in the book of Revelation that we have? One of the reasons that we have this type of symbolism is because of the persecution. John doesn't write this. These symbols that are in the book of Revelation are not new. You understand? They are not created in a vacuum. The book of Revelation is not like some isolated, separate book where John receives all of these symbols that have no meaning to the church and that people have got to try for thousands of years to figure it out. The people that he was writing to knew what these symbols meant. I'm sure that there was study, and I'm sure that they prayed for wisdom and understanding of it. I don't mean that it was easy. But I'm saying that these letters, or this letter that was penned, this revelation of Jesus Christ, had to be very likely slipped out off of the island in secrecy. Had to be sent to the pastors of the seven churches to be read at a time when persecution is coming upon them. And if that letter is intercepted and it says, to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, well, where do you think the authorities are going to show up? They're going to show up on the doorstep of the church at Ephesus. But they know that the word angel means messenger. Now, we'll come to that in a little while. And so there's symbolism all through this word that has great richness and depth all the way back into the Old Testament and explains itself as you look into the Word of God. At the same time, it was a hidden language to the persecutors of that day. And so John is writing, you've got to keep this in mind, he's writing in the context of the persecution of the early church. And he is writing a greater revelation of Christ than the church has known. You know, they've seen him as the Messiah. They've seen him as a teacher. They've seen him even transfigured, yes, on the Mount. They've seen him on a cross. They've seen him buried. They've seen him resurrected and appearing before them. But they have never seen what John's about to see. And they've never seen him standing as Lord over all of the earth and the kings of the earth falling before him. They've never seen him coming on a white horse. They've never seen him with a robe dipped in blood, with a title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They've not seen these things. And here they are. He's resurrected. He's ascended to the Father. And now they are being persecuted. They're being killed. They're being tortured. What is the church to think? Well, this is what the church is to think. And Jesus reveals it and says, now send it to the churches so that they may know. We're going to see what it is he wants them to know in addition in just a moment. Again, this revelation means unveiling. It's an unveiling of Christ as a conqueror, as the one who wraps up all of human history. Now, I want to take just a moment and put an overhead up for you. I know that most of you, or I should say many of you, I don't know. I know that many people have studied these things before. I don't pretend to come with some great new revelation, but what I do want to share with you is I've studied this off and on for years, but then recently I've been studying again and feeling the Lord leading me to do this. But if you want to study and you want to get into it, you're going to find such heated debate between different groups in the church. You're going to find those who have one interpretation. I'm just talking about the first three chapters, the seven churches that Jesus addresses in these chapters. And so I want you to see that there are those who say that the seven churches represent seven specific churches in a specific region, which is Asia. And that's true. He says, to the seven churches which are in Asia, and there are those who say that's all it is. That he has seven churches in mind, and they're struggling, they're floundering, all but two of them have a rebuke against them from the Lord, and so he is writing to them to strengthen them and to encourage them. Others say that it's the symbolic seven churches, that even though it's to those specific seven churches, it could be to all of the churches. It's just that anything that you would find that's wrong in the church, you can find in those seven churches. And so when you write it, it goes then to all of the churches of that day. I'm going to give you a for instance. The church at Colossae is only a few miles from here, from this region where Ephesus is. Why did he not send a letter to them? You know, there's an entire letter in the New Testament written to them, the book of Colossians, or the letter to the Colossians. Why these seven churches? And I believe that we'll see as we go through this why. Number three, there is a teaching that says that these are seven periods of history of the church from the time that John wrote until the time in which we are living. From the church of Ephesus, that was losing its first love and persecution was coming, until now, the church of Laodicea. John was prophesying to the churches and to the church throughout all ages. The fourth category is that these are seven kinds of churches that would exist at any given time in all the ages. And then the fifth is to individuals. That what is written to those churches is symbolic of seven stages or seven places that most believers go through in their walk with God. And so what he writes to those churches he's writing to this temple right here, to individual believers, to strengthen them in their walk of faith throughout all the ages. So, out of all these interpretations, which do you think is right? How do you know which is right? Now, I'll give you my opinion for what it's worth and what we'll be learning in the weeks ahead. They all are. That's the beauty of the Word of God. Every one of these is true. There are those who adamantly come against the teaching of the seven periods of history. So I examine that carefully because I don't want to be in error and just jump on something because it sounds good. But there are valid reasons to believe, and we won't get to those tonight, but there are valid reasons to believe that Jesus is addressing seven specific churches, but he's addressing those seven churches because they represent the full spectrum of what's needful, what's needed in the church, what the church needs to hear, but they also do represent all of time. And if you will remember, he said to John that you're going to write about the things you saw and the things that are, and the things that are to come. This is a book of prophecy. So these seven letters to the churches are not just seven letters to seven churches, though they began as that, though they are that, they also carry the prophetic message of Christ throughout all of history. And while in one age, we'll look at this in a little while tonight, in one age, one church, or the problems that are in one church may dominate. For instance, today we say that we live in the Laodicean church, the church that's compromised and falling away and it's lukewarm, that Jesus says he'll spew out of his mouth if we don't repent. But in any of these ages, you can still find all of the other churches also. It's just that one is more predominant. And so it's such a multi-layered message. At any time in history, all seven of these words apply, and yet there is a specific message that is being spoken that is more predominant to each age in the history of the church. Now, there are these greetings, or this long, lengthy greeting that where John says in verse 3, let's jump in at verse 3. It's the only place in the Word of God that it makes this exact statement. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You say, what about people 500 years ago that taught it and read it and thought he was coming right then? He wanted them to do that. Isn't it amazing? It was to strengthen them. No man knows the day or the hour, but at any time in history, he wants us to see his coming as being imminent. That we would be like those wise virgins that would have oil in our lamps, and that we would be prepared. And now this is my prayer for us as we go through this on Sunday nights. This is my prayer for us, for this body of believers. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. My prayer is that we will read it, we will hear it, we will keep it, for the time is near. And so Jesus begins to reveal himself to John. I believe that John, again, if you'll allow me a little conjecture, I believe that John sat on that island. This, you can just take this or leave it. I believe John sat on that island. I don't believe he was superhuman. He was, yes, he was an apostle, but all of the apostles were prone to discouragement. I can imagine him sitting on that island, no one else with him. Maybe he has the beginnings of a new church on the Isle of Patmos among the prisoners and those who are gathered there. But he gets word there are ships that come that bring supplies and there are letters that come. And he hears about the church at Ephesus, his church. He hears about the church at Thyatira and the church at Pergamos and Sardis and all of these different places. And most of the time what he hears isn't good. In the midst of persecution, they're crumbling. There's false teaching in the church. There's attacks of the enemy. There's lukewarmness. There's all kinds of things happening in the church, and I believe he grieves. He doesn't know the future. And he sits on this island alone, the one apostle who still has a voice into the churches of that day. And I believe he cries out to God and he says, Lord, what is to become of your church? And then the Lord gives him this revelation. What he says to the seven churches, he says to us, I want us to go back to verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's comfort right there for those that are being killed. Who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Let's take just a moment on that. This isn't a teaching on the seven spirits, but we want to understand each thing as we go through it. So this is highly symbolic language, if you remember, and the seven spirits are spoken of elsewhere in the Word of God in more than one place. This is the sevenfold spirit of Christ. God is not more than one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. So it's not like seven independent, separate spirits, but it is the Spirit of Christ as he is manifest. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding. He's the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit, before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Firstborn from the dead speaks of his resurrection. But now, the ruler over the kings of the earth. These people are being killed by the kings of the earth. John says, peace to you. And this peace comes from the one who is the ruler over the kings of the earth. This statement of who was, or who is, and who was, and who is to come speaks of the deity of Christ. It's reminding them that Jesus is God. That he is indeed eternal, past, present, and future. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This morning I ended the message speaking of the great cloud of witnesses. Personally, I believe that Scripture interprets itself, and certainly he may come in the clouds of the sky. I believe he will come, and the Bible says it will be like lightning from the east to the west, and so I don't deny that he will come in the clouds that we see. But he's also coming in the clouds of heaven that we read about this morning, this great cloud of witnesses. A great multitude, thousands upon thousands upon thousands who've gone on before, who are part of his great entourage when he comes again. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. See, at the time that he wrote this, it was really no different from today. All of the tribes of the earth were in rebellion against Almighty God. And all of the tribes of the earth are going to mourn because of him, because of their rebellion. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. That's an interesting statement. He hears a voice, then he turns to see the voice. And the imagery changes from audible to a vision. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. I want us to talk for a little bit about this vision. Now, Christ clearly desires to bless his church. Would you agree? He desires to bless his church. What does his word say? He says, "Behold, I know my thoughts that I have towards you. They're good. They're thoughts of a future and a hope, of blessing and of peace. Not to harm you," he says. The one who walked with them and who divided bread and multiplied it and fed 5,000 plus women and children. The one who laid down his life says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest." The one that is pictured as a lamb. The one who is seen as a suffering servant on his way to the cross. Lowly. Humble. Desires to bless his church. Why this vision? Why such a frightening, piercing revelation? John's not seen this before. He does desire to bless his church, but I want you to look over at chapter 2, verse 23. This is his message to all of the churches. He speaks it to one, but it's his message to us today. In the midst of their persecution, but in the midst of their growing cold, in the midst of their compromise, in the midst of their entertaining sin and false teaching, in the midst of all of the things that where they're backsliding and falling away, he says in chapter 2, verse 23, talking about Jezebel, how they've tolerated her and the sexual immorality that she has spread and taught in the church and encouraged people in. In verse 22, he says, "Indeed." Now, this is Jesus talking. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to grasp, but this is Christ. "I will kill her children." Now, I personally don't believe that means this woman had some little kids running around, because false teachers spawn children. Those who lead others into sin have people who follow them. Who are their followers? Who are their children in the faith? Whether even in a bad faith. Those who have followed her, it's even as we talk about the Lord's Supper. He says, "Because you did not discern it properly, because you took lightly the body and the blood of Christ." There are many of you who have fallen asleep. Those who have died prematurely. And I believe he's speaking of this same thing here. He says, "I will cast her into a sick bed," in verse 22. In verse 23, "I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know." See, he doesn't just say it to one church, because this letter, all of these letters are going to be circulated among all of the churches. And then they're going to go out beyond the 7 churches and then to all of the world, all of the history of the church, down through the ages. And he says these words, "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." So Jesus has a revelation for his church that he is watching, that there are piercing eyes that are like flashing flames of fire, as we see in this passage of Scripture. A sharp two-edged sword, his word, goes out from his mouth and it divides soul and spirit, and he discerns, he looks into the depths of our hearts, he searches the minds and the hearts of everyone in all of the churches, that he might call us to repentance and that he might do a work in our midst, that he might restore us. He loves his church. That's why he comes to search it. His eyes search to and fro. He looks at the church at Ephesus, which we'll get to later, and he sees the beginning of a falling away. They've lost their first love. Now, church, I believe that the Lord has ordained. We're going to study these churches, but we're not going to study them academically. Now, we're going to look at it as good scholars of the Word of God, but we're going to ask the Lord to pierce our hearts. Because I believe that every one of these churches has a message for us. Because in addition to those first things that I put up there, those five things, there's another interpretation that's true. Is that these seven churches represent seven attitudes or seven types of people that you can find in almost every church at any time in history. And so the Lord wants to deal with our hearts. We're going to learn some things. We're going to learn things about the heart. We're going to learn things about what it means to be the church. You may say, what are you talking about? This is about their sin. Oh, we're going to look at what the Word says. What were the churches? Why did he not say to the church? And why did he not say, I'm just going to throw these little tidbits out there that you can think on and we'll answer later. In the passage that we just read, and all the churches shall know. Why didn't he say the church, the universal church? Why didn't he say, and all the church will know? Why did he say, and all the churches will know? His eyes searched Ephesus and he saw their love growing cold. His eyes looked into the church at Smyrna and he saw the persecution that they were enduring. And he had a good word for them. His eyes pierced into the church at Pergamos. And he saw them compromising, allowing mixture and false doctrine to come in. Now for each one of these, he also looked down through the ages and he saw a period in history when the church was going to be dominated by these things. And he provided this word for us down through the ages. He looked at the church in Thyatira, how they tolerated Jezebel and her sexual immorality and the teaching thereof. His eyes pierced into the church at Sardis, and he said, you're dead. He gave a good word about some of the things about him, and then he turned around and said, but you're dead. You think you're alive, and you're dead. He looked into the church at Philadelphia. He said, hold on to what you've got. Hold on. And then he looked at the Laodicean church and he says, you're lukewarm. Peter described that time in the end and said, the love of many will grow cold. It goes back to the church at Ephesus. That's what I wanted you to see that I shared in the beginning. Laodicea is a return to Ephesus. Ephesus lost its first love. Peter says, in the latter days, in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. That's the Laodicean church. It's Ephesus all over again, and it's the brink of persecution, of tribulation. And the Lord gives this word that we might know. For those of you that when you hear me preach about persecution coming or any of those things and your heart just sort of sinks and you say, I don't know if I can stand, this word is to tell you you will stand. If you will look to Him, if you will believe this word, if you'll hear what He has to say, He's saying, I hold. I stand in the midst of all of the churches, of all of history. Not just the church. We'll come back to that. I stand in the midst of the golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. The seven is always completion, fullness, perfection. It's all the churches of all of history. He says, I walk in the midst of them and I hold in my hand all of those who hear my prophetic word, the messengers to those churches, the pastors, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, and every believer that has a burning heart with the word of God that speaks the truth into the church to encourage them at a time like this. He says, I'm holding them in my hand. And I look into every church and I search the hearts and the minds. And I'm king and ruler over all the earth and all the nations and all the kingdoms of the earth shall bow before me. With every one of these churches that we're going to look at, there are encouragements. Some have a rebuke. Some all have promises for those who will overcome. In these churches, there's a revelation. In every one of these letters, there's a revelation of Christ to match the need, the problem that they're having. The message extends beyond that to the seven eras of church history, even to now, the Laodicean church. And for every one of these letters to the seven churches, there's a corresponding parable of Christ. It goes hand in hand with that letter. And to all, this is what we want to hear tonight, to every one of these churches and to all of the church. He says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, these are the periods of history, because we will also look at these. Ephesus, from 70 to 82 AD. Now, just so you'll understand this, the age of the apostles was closing. God gave, and when I say the apostles, I don't mean all apostles for all time, but there were 12 apostles, if you will, with a capital A. There were 12 who were the ones who are the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, Jesus says. You'll see that later in the book of Revelation. They are responsible for getting the early church on the right foundation, which is Christ, and for the church being established and growing in the earth. There are others who are called apostles, as we will see, because it means a sent one. It can be a church planter or a missionary. Barnabas was an apostle. Junius was an apostle, who was a woman, by the way. So here we have, by 70 A.D., what happened in 70 A.D.? Does anybody know? Come on, scholars. The siege of Jerusalem. Rome destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, even as Jesus had predicted. He had said that not one stone will be left upon another. And he wept over Jerusalem and he saw that time coming. This has actually already happened when John's writing this letter. There's some debate about that. I believe that it has already happened, the destruction of Jerusalem. And so there's a transition period. From 70 to 82 AD, the church in Ephesus is the one that the letter is being written to. The church in Ephesus is beginning, its love is growing cold. It's a period of transition. The age of the temple has ended as it was destroyed in Jerusalem. And for 12 years, it is the apostolic age as that is coming to an end, but there is the establishing of the early church, and there is a coldness that's creeping in to the church. There's a falling away. The love of many grew cold. And that, my friend, opened the door, or I should say, was met with increased persecution, the Smyrna church. If you apply these symbolically to periods of history, this is what they are. From 82 to 442 AD was when the church underwent the most intense persecution it's ever endured. And he says to the church in Smyrna, I see your persecution. So not only was he writing to a literal church that was being persecuted at that time, but he was writing to all of Smyrna throughout history, but especially this predominant time from 82 to 442 AD when the church underwent this incredible, incredible time of persecution under Nero and one Roman ruler after another. Pergamos, from 442 to 802, was the age of accommodation. Accommodating the world. We'll see that later. We'll understand that later. Thyatira, from 802 to 1162 AD, the era of compromise. The church is just falling away in the Dark Ages, getting further and further away from Christ. To the church of Sardis, from 1162 to 1522 AD, the era of corruption. To the church of Philadelphia, praise God for a Protestant Reformation and for the advent of the missionary movements and revival in the church, and that is represented by the Church of Philadelphia from 1522 to 1822. And then from 1822 to, who knows, Church of Laodicea. Ephesus, cold love, ushered in the tribulation of the saints. the persecution under Roman emperors. Laodicea is falling away as prophesied for the end. The time in which we live, the love of many will grow cold. The last thing that I want us to look at is, let's go back. We've seen in verse 12, John turned. Having turned, he said, I saw seven golden lampstands. This is not foreign imagery to John, nor to the churches. If you remember in the temple and in the tabernacle, there was the seven branches of the menorah, or the candelabra in the holy place. There are no lamps, there are no candlesticks. It may be King James that says candlesticks. They didn't have candlesticks. It's lampstands. It had oil and wicks that burned and that were trimmed all of the time, and represents the light of Christ and the light of His church. And so there is this golden lampstand which was in the temple at Jerusalem. Remember I said that it's, now John knows this, in 70 AD, destroyed, plundered. Rome carried away gold and silver out of the temple as its loot, and they carried away, now listen, they carried away the golden lampstand. The seven-branched golden lampstand. They came, they destroyed the temple, they took the golden lampstand, and they carried away as plunder out of Jerusalem. It was the light. It represented the light of God to the Hebrew people. You couldn't have the temple. Now, of course, you had to have the ark. I'm not making that it's more important than the ark, but you couldn't have the complete temple without the golden lampstand and the illumination of God. It represented the illumination of God's Word to our hearts, His revelation to us. And it's destroyed. It's carried away. It's stolen. And now John turns. What does he see? He sees a new golden lampstand, seven branches. He sees the seven golden lampstands. It's the church, the new temple. And he sees Christ walking in the midst. Oh, church, this is so wonderful that He's walking in the midst of His churches. That vision is eternal. It never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is, He was, He is to come. And He's always walking in the midst of His seven churches throughout history. Always speaking to them, always moving in their midst. I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And His voice as the sound of many waters, in other words, like Niagara Falls, rumbling and roaring and thundering. He had in His hand, His right hand, seven stars. And out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And once again, there's great debate as you study and as you read. I've tried to look at it from every angle, but I believe that it's clear. There are seven churches, first of all, specific churches that He's addressing. He's going to send a letter to those churches. Someone is responsible for speaking truth into those churches. Someone is though there are a multiplicity of elders in the church, someone is an elder shepherd. Someone is a pastor. Someone has the heart of a pastor, shepherd, prophet, whatever it may be. God has sent someone in each of those churches, even as He sent Timothy and told him to do the work of an evangelist, but told him to shepherd the church that we studied a year or so ago when we studied the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was the pastor at that church. The word angel in the Greek means messenger. At times it's translated angel when it's clear in the Word of God that it's a supernatural being. But depending on the context of the sentence, at times it's translated as a messenger. And so here we have, in this passage of Scripture, He says, write to the seven angels take this and send it to the seven angels. We'll see that later. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Look down at the end of verse 20. Or let's read verse 20 where he interprets it himself. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Seven churches, seven messengers. If John is going to receive this word from Christ and it has to be delivered to the church, who's going to deliver it? To the church. It's going to be the one that God uses to speak into the life of those people. It means the pastors of those churches. And so that's a comfort to me. Because you see, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And for all of you that walk in any area of ministry, it applies to everybody, but he's speaking here to messengers. Those that bring the word of God. He holds you in the palm of his hand. Even in the midst of coming persecution, he holds you. But as he holds you, now listen, as he holds you, there is a responsibility that you can't hold back. You see, he's going to send by courier, whatever, he's going to send to these angels. He's going to send to these messengers, these prophets, these pastors, whoever they are in these churches. He's going to send a word of warning and a word of encouragement, but the messenger dare not change the message. And dare not compromise the message and dare not leave part of it out. Can you imagine? And we're gonna wrap this up in just a second, but can you imagine? I tremble to think of this. Can you imagine being the pastor of the church at Ephesus and getting a letter from John that says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Send this to the church. Send this to the angel, the messenger, the prophet of the church at Ephesus. And tell him first. Tell him first. I see your works. I see these things, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Can you imagine being the church at Laodicea? Being the pastor. And getting a letter from John. And Jesus says, to the messenger of the church at Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're neither. And I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It should cause us to shudder. It should cause each one who's in preaching school to shudder. To consider the responsibility. That you receive the word that Christ has first unto yourself. And then you don't hold back any of it as you transmit it to the people of God. He says to the church at Ephesus, repent. Most of these are churches that he has good things to say about. He had good things to say about the church at Ephesus, but he said, but this one thing. See, this one thing was what was causing them to fall away to such a degree that it was going to take the persecution of the church to purify them and to raise up a holy remnant again. He told them the things that he appreciated, the gentleman that our Lord is. He told them the good things that he saw when his eyes looked and he searched their hearts and their minds. They said, I have this one thing. I don't want Jesus to have one thing against us. I pray that he will prepare our hearts, whether it's next Sunday night or the night after, the Sunday after, that for every message, but our hearts would be preparing. That we wouldn't shun the word if he speaks to our heart and says, you've left your first love. But that we would receive it. And we would once again embrace him. And all that he is. We'd say, search my mind. Search my heart. That I might be whole. that I might be wholly yours. Let's stand. Lord, prepare our hearts. Plant the seed of your word deep in the soil of our spirits. Let the root go downward that we might produce fruit upward. Prepare our hearts to understand what it means to be the church. Why you spoke to the churches rather than the universal church. Understand what you're saying. Let us have an ear that we might hear what you're saying, what your spirit is saying to the church, to this church, to all the churches. And every word that applies to us, prepare us now even to repent. That our lampstand, our testimony, would not be removed. To bring revival to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.